to wait, aren't they? I mean, some things you really want to wait for, and they're good. This week, we're going to look at a place in Scripture where Abram is told that great things are coming, but he would have to wait. And it would be definitely worth the wait. And so that's where we're going to look. Last week, we talked about where Abe met God. God actually met Abe in his fear. He was afraid of some things. God went right to him in his fear and met him there and told him why he did not have to fear. And then we talked about how God meets us in our fears, just like he met Abram. And that was the first part of Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. And that was primarily about the offspring. What God told Abram back then was, you're going to have these offspring. Remember, look at the stars, and so shall your offspring be. Now, the second part, or the last part of Genesis chapter 15, is about land. That is more about the land than the offspring. So that's what we're going to look at today. I was going to do one chapter all at the same time, but there's just too much rich stuff here to gloss over, so two parts. So if you got your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 15. We're going to start reading in verse 7. And we're going to see this, that God has a plan. He's working his plan. He had a plan for Abram, and he's still working the same plan. And we are involved in that plan. That's what we're going to see. Verse 7. He, God, also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I'll gain possession of it? The Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. That's chapter 15. This is a momentous chapter. And I don't know if Abram got just how momentous it was. Because God is just telling him about the land. I got something in the future. I'm going to die at a good old age and my descendants will get that, okay. But when you look back at this, realizing this is really the start of salvation history, of establishing a people in a land so that God can bless that people and bring the Savior to the world. This is the start of salvation history. God has taken the first steps towards saving you and me and the world right here with Abram. When God first showed up to him in this thing, in the beginning of chapter 15, it was nighttime. He was afraid in the night about what would happen in that magnificent scene of God taking him outside, showing him the great canopy of stars. Go ahead and count those stars if you can. And, you know, he obviously couldn't count them. And he said, so shall your offspring be. What a promise to someone who's never had a child. They can't conceive and they're old. So shall your offspring be. Now God continues the deal with Abe in his questions when he says to him in verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. Now God brings up the land. My offspring before, now the land. And immediately Abram says, okay, what's the deal? Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I'll gain possession of it? He wants to know. He's been promised this land. Abe has got a number of guys with him. He doesn't have an army big enough to take all these 10 different tribes. He doesn't know if this is the time to do that. And so he's just going, God, how is this going to work? I just really don't know. Is this the land? You really want to give this to me? So is it now or later? Am I supposed to be a part of that? How is this working? That's kind of what Abram is asking here. And God answers him in an unusual way. Bring me some animals. What? Bring me some animals. Well, eventually, if Abe didn't know then what was going on, he figures out what's going on because God gives him directions on those things. He cuts the animals in half, except for the birds. He lays them on opposite ends of what would be a path in between. And so you get half a calf here and half a calf there and on, and one bird here and one bird there. And birds of prey show up, try to get a free meal. Abe shoos them away. Now, the sun is setting. Now, we saw in the first part of chapter 15 that it was nighttime, and he was sleeping, he was worried on his bed. God came to him and met him in there, showed him the stars. And so we can assume then that he is continuing to deal with Abram as he then in the morning brings up this idea of the land, and it has now taken all day to go grab the animals, get everything, cut them in half, set them apart. So now nighttime of the next night is happening, and a thick and dreadful darkness comes over Abe. And I first read that, I thought, is that fair? I mean, God's dealing with him, and all of a sudden it's thick and dreadful. This is the case in the Scriptures when God shows up, that this happens. Mount Sinai, remember, this is in the future from Abe now, but if you look back at Exodus 19 and they go to the mountain where Moses is going to go up and get the Ten Commandments, the mountain was covered with a cloud, it trembled, and there was darkness, and the people were much afraid, showing the majesty and power of our God. Exodus 19. In Isaiah chapter 6, when God showed up in the temple in a vision to Isaiah, what was it like? The whole place shook, the foundations shook, and it was filled with smoke in the temple. What an awesome sight. And we even see when the new covenant was instituted in Matthew 27, when Jesus is dying alone on the cross, that darkness covered the land for a period of time, and an earthquake trembled at that time. When God comes and deals with his people, sometimes we see the awesome character of who he is. And we are right to tremble. Fortunately, he's a God of compassion as well. So in Genesis 15, when this thick darkness descends in Abram, he's getting an inspiring picture of the holy God and who he is. Then God speaks again. Verse 13, he says this, "Then the Lord said to him, know for certain." Now, you remember earlier, I think it was verse 7 or 8, where Abe says, how am I to know that this is, you want the land for me now? He asks, how am I know? So verse 13, he says, know for certain. Here it is, he's giving it to him. This is, you can bank on this. And the reason he can bank on this is because God is going to make a binding agreement with Abraham and his descendants. Amazing. Now, if you and I wanted to make a binding agreement with somebody, a piece of land you wanted to sell, or in some trade of something, what would you do? You'd probably get a couple lawyers together, their lawyer and her lawyer. You would draw up a covenant agreement, and you would both sign on the dotted line, and you'd be held to the agreement, something like that. Back in Abram's day, if two people wanted to make an agreement about something that was binding to death, what they would do is get a larger animal, like a calf, cut the calf in half, place half in here and half there, and then both parties would walk between the animals and say, may this happen to me if I fail to carry out my part of the covenant. That's a pretty serious agreement, is it not? In other words, you can kill me if I don't do what we're agreeing to do right here. So that is a very serious thing. It's a covenant to death. Now, we see an example of this, and I just found this out this week. First time I'd seen this. In Jeremiah's time, hundreds of years later, from Abram's time to Jeremiah's time, when they're ready to be judged, we see this in Jeremiah chapter 34. Let me set it up here. The people had made a covenant with one another to free the Hebrew slaves. Now, that is in the law of Moses, that every so often Hebrew slaves were to be freed. And so they made an agreement, yes, we're going to fulfill the law. That's what we're going to do. Then God writes this: those who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walk between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walk between the pieces of the calf, I will deliver into the hands of their enemies who want to kill them. In other words, they did the calf thing and they walked between it and they made a solemn agreement: you can kill me if we don't carry this out. And then they went ahead and didn't carry out their end of the bargain. God says, all right, I'm going to carry over as the covenant that you made. I'm going to hand you over to your enemies because of that. God was not happy with their going back on that. So this is a pretty solemn and binding agreement, is it not? That's what God is doing here in Genesis chapter 15. And he's describing first how this is all going to go down. So what God is going to do with Abram is he had him get these animals all set together. First, he's going to describe how everything's going to work. Then he's going to ratify the covenant. And we saw that as we read it. The first part, he says, 400 years are going to pass before this happens, before your descendants have the land. 400 years. Can you believe that? I mean, that's quite a time. That would be like, we got a picture, I think, this is an artist's rendering of the Jamestown settlement in Virginia in and around 1624. That would be like telling the settlers in Jamestown, the English settlers in Jamestown, yeah, you can have this land, but you'll have to wait until 2024 to actually have it. I mean, it's inconceivable that much time. Why so long then? 400 years. Why so long? God gives a reason for that in verse 16. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Now, the Amorites were the primary people group in that he lists 10 tribal groups in the end of 15. And the Amorites were the primary group, the largest group, probably standing for the whole of them. A lot of the other ones were tribal, small tribal groups here and there, like the Jebusites. Actually, around the location of where Jerusalem would be, it used to be called Jebus, and they were just on that one little spot. The Amorites were bigger. So God says the Amorites kind of stand for the rest of them, and their sin was bad. They're ready to be judged, but not bad enough yet. That's what God says. That would happen 400 years in the future, when their sin was so high to heaven that God said, you forfeited your ability to stay in the land. We're kicking you out. And that was with Joshua and the people of God went in and took over Jericho and began to take the land right there. And the sin was bad enough at that time. But God warns the people of God to not do the same stuff. Here it is in Deuteronomy chapter 18. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire. That's right. The Amorites and these people 400 years hence would be offering their own children in the fire to foreign gods. God says, don't do that. Who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of these same detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out the nations before you. So he says, don't be like those guys. Be different. And then in Leviticus 18, he lists a long list of sexual sins. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And then toward the end of Leviticus 18, he says, the Canaanites, the Amorites, these people are doing those things in the land. You're still going to go into the land and do not participate in the things they're doing. Because that's the reason you're going to be able to take the land over. And then God is an equal opportunity judge. Because for these very same sins, hundreds of years hence, he would boot the Israelites and the nation of Judah out of their land because they participated in the same things. So that's the kind of thing that causes you to be expelled from the land when you are involved in all those things. Now that's a scary thing. God is the judge of the nations, and he knows the condition of the nations, and he knows the morality of the nations. That can be frightening, isn't it? Consider where we're at today. But God is patient. I mean, that's something that's shown in the passage today when God says the sin is there, but it's not yet reached the full measure. We're going to wait 400 years. I mean, what does that say of the patience, the loving kindness of our God? Thankfully. Thankfully. So Abe finds out that it's going to be 400 years hence. He also finds out he's going to die at a good old age. He won't have the land, but his descendants will, and they'll be taken care of. So God gives the explanation of the events. Then, after that, God cements the covenant. He alone walks between the pieces of the animals. How do we know that that smoking fire pot and the torch are representative of God? Well, immediately after that happens, that the fire things walk between the animals, it says this in verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land. And so it was representative, the smoke and the fire representative of God, just like it is in so many other places in Scripture. That's our story for today. That's Genesis chapter 15. Now, to those of us who are living years and years, millennia after Abram, we know that the Bible is full of the salvation plan of God, and that that history began way back then with Abe and is carrying on even to this day. I did this a couple years ago. We talked through Genesis chapters 1 through 11 and appropriately entitled Beginnings, because that was how God began a number of things on the earth, and it applies to the whole earth. From chapter 12 onward, God is dealing with salvation history. And that's what we see here. Abe would beget Isaac, and Isaac would beget Jacob, and Jacob would be renamed Israel. And Jacob and Israel and his multiple wives, funny story, we'll get into that later, would have 12 sons, and those 12 sons would go down to Egypt to avoid a famine, and they would grow into 12 tribes, and they would be just like God said. They would have to deal with a lot of enslavement and other things, but they would escape from Egypt with a lot of possessions and a large number of people, go up into the promised land. God would establish them there, and they had the ups and downs of Israel. But in that, all the ups and downs, there would be prophecy about one to come, a Messiah to come, who would deliver and bless the entire world, the descendant of Abraham who would bless the entire world. That is Jesus himself, God himself, coming down to earth to die for you and I so that the whole world can be blessed, just like God promised Abram. His descendants would do that. Hallelujah for that. That's our chapter. How might this apply to us? What might this apply? I can thought of several things. First one is this: the plan is God's. The plan is God. God's got a plan, and he wants to involve people with that plan. Can you believe that? God could do it all himself. He could do it completely himself, but he loves to invite people. Debbie, my wife, loves to do gardening and digging in the dirt and planting things and organizing things out back. And she feels that God works with her on those things. She's got her fingers in the soil, and God will, what about this or that? And they'll actually dialogue while they're doing stuff in back. God loves to work with us along the lines of our interests, I believe. I love to talk to God about my messages. Should I say this? What points do you? Sometimes God gives me outlines. And here, yeah, do this, don't do that. I pray about those things all the time. God works with us. What are your gifts? What are your abilities? God loves to engage his people. He's got a plan for his people. So how did God start that? He picked out a random guy named Abram. He told his family to leave Ur and go up to Canaan. They got sidetracked in Haran. Dad died there. Then God called him again. Don't forget, go to Canaan. He goes down to Canaan, gets sidetracked in Egypt, comes back, and now he's an older guy. And God cements the covenant, like we've just read with him, of both the people that would come, his offspring, and the land that would be theirs. And God shows him in this dramatic way about the number of offspring. And then God shows just how serious he is about giving him this land with this covenant. He alone walks through the pieces of the animals. You see that when you read that. Abe didn't do it. Abe observed this while God did it. And this is so crystal clear. It's as if God is saying this: I will cease to exist if I do not carry out this covenant with you, Abram, all on my own. I mean, that's heart attack serious. God's got a plan. and he's working his plan. And he wants to include you and me in that plan. Whatever we happen to be doing and where we work and what gifts we have, God wants to include us. And I'm glad God's got a plan for me, because sometimes I haven't had a plan for myself, honestly. It's funny to think back when I was younger, and that plan, I felt like God called me into ministry, and I had this vision in my mind, a foolish, naive vision, that if I could graph my ministry the way it looked, it would be like a hockey stick graph. I would begin like this and then just go on from one glory to the other. Just fantastic. Boy, was I wrong on that. If you were to graph my life in the last 40 or so years, it would look something like if you took a blind mouse on drugs and dipped his tail in ink and he tried to find his way off of a piece of paper. That would be a graph of my life right there. It would be like this and up and down and over and in and out, just like that. But God's been with me in the entire process. So grateful for that. And I'm sure you can echo those things yourself. God's got a plan that my ignorance can't derail. He's got a plan for you as well. That was described in a novel I read recently. It's a novel about 20 years, written about 20 years ago by Wendell Berry, called Jaber Crow. Anybody ever read Jaber Crow? It's a really good novel if you like novels. And the main character, Jaber, says this, and I think we have it on the screen. Listen to how he puts this. Often I have not known where I was going until I was already there. I've had my share of desires and goals, but my life has come to me, or I have gone to it, mainly by way of mistakes and surprises. Boy, that's me. Often I have received better than I deserved. That's me. Often my faintest hopes have rested on bad mistakes. I am an ignorant pilgrim crossing a dark valley, and yet for a long time looking back, I've been unable to shake off the feeling that I have been led. Make of that what you will. I cannot shake that feeling that I have been led, even against my own abilities. So God's got a plan, not just for me, for you as well. He is working that plan, and he wants to include us in that. We're a part of that. Our lives may seem to us random and monotonous. As we go through day by day by day, going to school, going to work, taking care of the lawn, maintenance of the car, all these different things day by day by day, seems kind of, you know, okay, what's the point? And yet Abram probably felt the same thing. You know, if you were to take your life and condense it down to a couple chapters, you'd sound pretty good, right? Hit the highlights. That's exactly what we have with Abram. Yet Abram lived 175 years. So, you know, he had his share of day after day after day of monotony and boredom and some excitement on occasion and just paying the bills and just living life. So God is involved in the everyday stuff of our lives, just like he was with Abram. He had a plan with Abram. Salvation history was beginning. He couldn't see the whole point of it, but he was heading in God's direction, and God would make it all work out. What do we do then if God's got a plan, if God's got a plan for us? Well, we need to obey him and trust him and follow him every day of our lives, just like Abram did. And as he followed God step by step, day by day, God would work with him and carry the plan out. And we need to trust that God is still working his plan of salvation out with you and me in school, at our work, in our neighborhood, at the store. God's working it out. As we follow him, we are with him on that. He's doing his plan. And we have to chop God's salvation plan into daily increments. So you hang out with God today. You pray for things today. You follow God today. You go to work today. You love and lead your families today. You provide for people today. You minister and serve today, just like Abram did. Day after day after day, and found out in the process God was leading him and is leading us. And he will lead, and he will guide, And he will take us and bring us where we need to be for the sake of his plan of salvation for the world. He'll tell us whether we need to be here or somewhere else, in this house or another, in that job or this job, whether we need, all for the sake of his plan, God will lead us to impact the world in the name of Jesus. So God has a plan, and he's working it out, and that includes you, and that includes me. A few weeks back, we did a series on spiritual gifts, a brief one. Many of you filled out a survey, a profile of that, talking about your spiritual gifts and abilities and experience. And we are still digesting those things, and we are trying to implement those in terms of how that works in the church. So be patient with us, but we want to use that. And that's one way I believe God will use you in the situation you're in, because he is the one who gives us spiritual gifts. He is the one who's allowed our families to be raised in a certain family, to have a certain background, and experience work experience and other things. So that's one way God's going to lead us and use us there. So he's got a plan, and you and I are a part of it. That's point one. Point two is this: the timing is God's. I would love to have seen the reaction on Abram's face when God said to him, "Your descendants will have this land in 400 years." Okay, 400 years, you sure? I'll bet he didn't see that coming. I would love to have seen how he felt about the fact that God said, "And your descendants will be enslaved in another nation." What? I thought we were going from glory to glory, God. What's the deal there? I bet he didn't like that. I mean, if God prophesied over you and said, "Your descendants are going to be enslaved, or your children are going to go through these hard times," you go, wait, hold the phone. I didn't vote for that, God. But they did. Now, it seems unfair, I think. One commentator said this that I read: "This is a deliberate discipline and a planned outcome." A deliberate discipline and a planned outcome. In other words, God is going to use what happens in Egypt and their sufferings there to shape them and to give them compassion for all the people of the world who are so afflicted. You know how many times it says in the Hebrew Scriptures, because you were once slaves in Egypt. Have sympathy because of the things you've been through. I think God will allow us to go through hard times for that very same reason: discipline and compassion for others. All right, then that 400 years seems a long way off, but God has his timing. One of the consistent things in your life and mine is waiting. Do you like to wait? I hate to wait. Waiting in doctor's offices, waiting in traffic, waiting in store lines, waiting for a delivery, waiting for somebody to get back to us, waiting for our kids to get a clue, waiting for the fast food to come out of the window, waiting for the coffee to brew or the microwave to reheat the coffee. Perhaps one of the most difficult waits we have is waiting on God. I mean, you've prayed. You thought God had been leading you, and yet here you are. Why can't God hurry up? Why is he taking so stinking long to answer this prayer, or to lead us, or to show us what we should be doing? Why does healing take so long, even though we all know people who have been healed pretty quickly? When will my team win? When do the changes at this job take place? Won't my boss quit or move? Waiting. We have to wait, and we don't like it. Can we take this revelation from God to Abram as a lesson that God's timing is not ours? That he's working for eternity. That he's showing some extreme patience to the sinners around us prior to judgment, hoping that some will turn to him. I trust that this word from God to Abram was an encouraging one. Yeah, it's going to take a while, but God is in the process and he's committed to the process. And God has a much longer game plan going on than you or I are aware of. Like we read in Psalm 90, our days are 80 or 90 or however many years we have, and then we pass away. God is working for the ages, preparing hearts for eternity. God's got a much longer game plan than you or I like. You and I, though, are a part of God's kingdom. And as a part of God's kingdom, we are part of His timing. We're part of His clock, as hard as that is sometimes. Allow the peace of God to settle onto your souls and your calendars. Because God's got a plan. He's working His plan. His timing is His. It's not ours. His timing is flawless, even if it's not what we want. So much of what we are promised from God is in the future, is it not? We need to grow, be adept at waiting well. The timing is God's. Third point for you today is this: the burden is God's. I think Abe would have been surprised at the revelation God gave to him. He would have seen, I mean, I don't know if the light bulb went on or what, how completely and utterly serious God was about doing this covenant thing, and the burden is on him. You notice in the chapter 15, Abe merely observed what God did as he walked between the pieces. He did not participate. God alone went through the animals. That means it's up to God. And God is in effect saying, I'll be as good as dead if I fail to carry out what I'm saying to you today. This land is your covenant. This land is your people's land. And I will do it. Now, as a pastor, as you're doing in different parts of Scripture, sometimes you need a kick in the hindquarters. And sometimes you need comfort. Sometimes you need encouragement. Sometimes you need a challenge. And there'll be another time in the future for challenge, I think. If I can give you today encouragement along these lines, whatever God is doing in your life, the plan is His. The burden is His. Your children are His. Your situation is His. God will do it. God has begun salvation history, starting with Abram and coming all the way to this point. Is He still doing it? Absolutely, He's doing it. Does He have a plan? Yes, He's got a plan. Can that allow you to have peace of mind? Rather than a challenge, I've got to get out there and do this because God's got it. No, just say, Lord, it's yours. Just show me where to cooperate. How can I cooperate with you? God's got a plan and He's working it out. The burden is His. It wasn't Abe's. It's not ours. God could not have spoken any clearer here. He alone walked between the pieces of the animals. He would do it. And He would do something very similar 2,000 years after Abram walked on the earth, when the Son of God was dying alone on a cross, securing salvation for you and me. We didn't participate in that, did we? We weren't on the cross. Jesus was on the cross. He did it. He did it. God has secured our salvation, and we get the benefits. He's going to continue to do it. A few weeks ago, Kayla, one of our worship leaders, introduced a song called Jesus Is. And one of the lyrics in that song is this: I can't count the ways that I'm not enough. But thank God, oh, thank God, Jesus is. Have you heard the song? Anybody heard the song, Jesus Is? Great song, fantastic song. I've meditated on that many different things. I can't count the ways I'm not enough. I can't do my salvation. I'm not enough to do everything, but God is. One of the glories of the salvation God has wrought for us. He is enough. He does it. The burden is His. We're not enough. And we can just be grateful recipients of the grace and mercy of our God. Just like God was there for Abram during the covenant, walking between the animals alone. And what did God want from Abe? To trust, faith, rest. That God would do it. Believe what He says. That God is enough. Just, Abe, you live for me daily. You trust me and we'll work it out. You just hang out with me and it'll happen. And then God uses that in our lives as we chop up our lives into daily increments. You know, it's like manna. You know, we just have to go to God every day for manna, just like they did in the Old Covenant and the Hebrew Scriptures. They went every day. They had to go out. It was not good for the next day. You just go and get your manna for today. God gives us day by day chunks of what we need. And as we follow Him in that, He works His plan out. Al Sanders got a book called Crisis in Morality, and he compares the descendants of an atheist named Max Jukes to the offspring of the well-known revivalist that was Jonathan Edwards. And he did a list. He looked at all the descendants of Max Jukes, the atheist, and then Jonathan Edwards. Max Jukes married an ungodly girl, and among their descendants were 310 who died as paupers, 150 as criminals, 7 as murderers, 100 as drunkards, and more than half of the women were prostitutes. Here's somebody actually put a graph up of this thing, Jonathan Edwards and Max Jukes. Jonathan Edwards, living at the same time, married a godly girl, Sarah Pierpont, and they investigated the 1,394 known descendants of theirs. Of these descendants, 13 became college presidents, 65 college professors, 3 United States senators, 30 judges, 100 lawyers, 60 physicians, 75 army and naval officers, 100 preachers and missionaries, 60 authors of prominence, 1 vice president of the United States, 80 became public officials, 295 college graduates, among whom were governors of states and ministers to foreign countries. That's quite a legacy. How did that happen? Jonathan Edwards and his wife had children and trained them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They lived day by day by day with God, for God. Max Jukes did not believe in God, lived as if there were no God, and his family looks like it. What you do today can have an effect 100 years from now or more. In 1882, artist and architect Antoni Gaudi started his work on his masterpiece. It was the Church of the Holy Family in Barcelona, Spain. 1882, that's when he started. For several years, he actually lived in the building site, breathing in the dust and drawing inspiration from the organic symmetry of nature, which he did. It looks very nature-like, as well as the lessons of the church. As the building rose, and from its foundations, Gaudi's fame soared. People from all over Europe came to look at this and see what it's like. Here's a picture of of what it looks like now. I mean, that thing was started in 1882, and it's not yet done. Kings and queens came to see the building site, wondering what it would look like in the future. When he was older, 1926, he was run over by a tram in Barcelona, and he died 2 days later. They buried him in his unfinished cathedral. The cathedral at that time was somewhere between 15 and 25% completed. Other architects stepped up to take his vision that he had and carry it on to completion. And they have done that year after year after year. And you have had people who have been born and died seeing that cathedral unfinished. And architects who have been involved and died not seeing it yet done. The church's structure is slated to be completed in 2 years, 2026. That's the centennial of his death. The decorative elements should be completed by 2030 or 2032. His huge project reminds us that we are all called to pour our lives into something that lasts beyond us. Kingdom of God. God is building His kingdom. He's doing it. It's much larger than one cathedral, and it lasts much longer than 150 years. You and I can be a part of that, even if we don't see the finished product. We can do our part right now to carry on the kingdom of God. Are you pouring yourself into God's plan for the ages? Are you pouring yourself into mission and sacrifice and giving and prayer? God's got a plan for your life and for mine. Will we cooperate with Him? Will we be like Max Jukes or like Jonathan Edwards? Can we trust he's working his plan out even when life throws curveballs at us, which it always does? Are we going to carry out our kingdom activities, exercising our spiritual gifts, serving others, sharing Jesus? Will we trust his timing, even if we don't see things happen in our lifetime? God's timing regarding the view of the end times, when it all finishes up. God's timing of our lives, of our work, our politics. Can we rest in God's timing concerning revival, which we pray for often? What happens to us, even our deaths? You're aware that God knows the day you're born and the day you die, and it doesn't take him by surprise. Can you trust God for his timing? The timing is his. And do you know that the burden to do all this belongs to God? Last week I used an illustration of someone who taught kids to swim and started by teaching them to float. And she told them that what you need to do is put your ears in the water, your belly button out of the water, and you will float. And of course, she had her hands underneath the kids and would hold it there and then say, and I count, I'm going to pull my hand up, but you'll still float. And more times than not, she would pull her hand out and the kids would start thrashing. And knees up and arms up, and you know, they didn't trust the process. If you want to float, you've got to rest. If you want to float in God's kingdom, in his plan for salvation of the world, you've got to be able to rest in these ideas. The plan is his, the timing is his, and the burden is his. He's got a plan for the whole world. He's going to make it happen. We just have to live daily lives of doing what we need to do, what's right in front of us every day. He's going to make it happen. Can we rest in the ability that God has to do what he says he's going to do? God's got this. We know that he wins. We know that he's working the long game for eternity. We just need to follow him day by day and trust. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your fantastic plan of salvation that saved us and is saving others, even right now. And there are many more you want to save, Lord. Your patience is amazing. Thank you for your patience, Lord, not wanting any to perish, all to come to repentance. Lord, help us to work with you on these things. Help us to just live daily lives before you, like Jonathan Edwards, like Abram, and like many other saints that have gone before. Day by day, monotony and everything else, just living for you. Lord, give us grace to do that starting today and tomorrow. Thank you, Lord. Help us to listen to you, be led by you, and impact the world for the name of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.